Once again, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us today. God bless you. Trust you had a good week and looking forward to another good week. Amen. Every time we get out of bed, God gives us the strength to do what we want to do and be with our loved ones. I've always considered that a good day and a good week. Thank you guys so very, very much. Well, today we're going to go ahead and begin with our Bible verse. So why don't we do this together? Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God for that. We are so thankful that Jesus Christ is the author, perfecter. I memorized it years ago in a different version, the author and finisher of our faith. But either way is fine. The context there is that Jesus Christ is the one that allows us to have eternal life. Well, I'm so glad that you've come today. Praise the Lord. Another week to serve our God, to be with our loved ones, to do the things that we want to do, and that is always a blessing for sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into a very, very important topic today. Our God, we thank you for your love and grace. We ask your blessings on every one of those that are here today, those that are down in the Thrive Center, those that are watching on live through live stream. And we just pray, God, that today that you'd help us to draw close to you, to deal with areas that we know need to be dealt with in all of our personal lives, and that, God, that we would leave this place closer to you than when we came. Lord, thank you for loving us and forgiving us. As we look at this Bible memory verse today, Lord, we are so thankful that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Lord, I pray that we would hold on to that today. Bless now as we share for these next few moments. Help us to rid all the distractions from our minds for these next 30 minutes. And help us, God, to zero in on what you have for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to begin by setting the stage. In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 through 12, we talked about five characteristics of the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees that Jesus was preaching his last sermon to. Now, the first 12 verses, Jesus spoke directly to the disciples and the multitudes, but the religious leaders were in earshot and they heard. And then we're going to find in just a moment in these next few verses, he's going to deal directly with them. But first of all, I think it's important for us to recognize that true teachers in Scripture are honored. And there are many examples and verses in the New Testament that bear this out. But also in the same way, the antithesis of that is that false teachers are condemned. So the Bible warns us, be careful not to be too anxious to be a teacher because it carries with it a lot of weight in which teachers are responsible to the Lord. Also, I think we can learn today that even though we're going to be talking about different curses or woes on false teachers, in each of those woes, there are principles there that don't apply to us directly because obviously we're not scribes and Pharisees. We may not even be teachers per se, but we want to live lives that are a blessing, not only to God, but those around us. And so we can take the elements that Jesus teaches today and we can live our lives by those to make sure that in the flesh, we do not do what these false teachers were in fact doing. Jesus Christ makes it clear that this is an extremely serious passage because if we are not teaching that Jesus is the only way to heaven, then we are leading people away from God. And that really is very important in these verses that we're going to look at. So these 20 verses today is a passage in which Jesus gives us eight curses or eight woes. And there's really no good English word per se to really describe this, but Jesus wants us to know that these religious leaders of Israel are in a situation in which they are leading people away from the true God. And we see back in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus also dealt with false teachers. He also, in the very beginning, cleansed the temple. At the very end now of his life, we find the same thing. He cleanses the temple, and also, once again, he warns Israel and all of us, by definition, the importance of understanding, recognizing, and not falling into the trap of a false teacher. So today we're going to look at these woes. So why don't we go ahead and begin? First of all, Jesus says that as false teachers of Israel, you have shut the door for people that are looking for a way to encounter God, to spend all their life with God. You guys have been guilty of shutting the door because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go. Jesus makes a foundational statement. He says, you guys do not know where you're going. You are not entering yourself. Thereby, you cannot help anybody else. I found in my life, and I know you have too, if you're trying to know how to do something, or you want to know how to get to someplace, it's better to learn from somebody who's already done that task or from somebody who has already traveled and been to where you want to go. The sad part here is that these religious leaders thought they were going to heaven, but they were not going to heaven. So Jesus is simply saying, how can we show somebody the way if we don't know the way ourselves? That's a fair comment. That is a great context. In every non-Christian religion, they define the way to heaven through works. What they classify as works righteousness. This is what the scribes and Pharisees built their doctrine and teaching on. And Jesus says, you are leading people in the wrong direction. He says to them, not only are you leading people in the wrong direction, but you are subversive. Notice here, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation. Jesus says that you are working in a subversive, secretive, manipulative way to take advantage of people to get what they have for personal gain. Ultimately, he says, you do not care about people. You care only about yourselves. Even going so low is to take advantage of widows. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 27 gives us really kind of a star of righteousness or being close to God, and that is caring for widows. And here we see just the opposite by God's religious leaders. At the time of Jesus, they took advantage, actually, of widows. I mean, quite honestly, how much lower can a person get? But that's where they were, because they did not care about the widows. They did not care about any of the people that they were supposed to be serving, that they were supposed to be loving, that they were supposed to be leading into righteousness with God. In actuality, just the exact opposite was happening. What was the principle Jesus was teaching here? That religious leaders and the religious teachers of Israel were supposed to have pure motives, but in fact, they had impure motives. I don't know, maybe you've been around people that have had impure motives, and they were doing things for self-gain. Jesus said, these false teachers were corrupting their followers. Notice what he says here. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He says, because you travel around on sea and land to make one a proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's kind of an interesting verse. How can you make someone twice as much a son of hell as yourselves? Well, it's very simple to understand, and here's how it went. Those that were Gentiles who were going into Judaism because they believed that was the way to find God, that was the way to heaven, they left their pagan practice of following all the false gods of the Roman Empire. And so they left that paganism, and then they entered into Judaism, sadly at the time of Jesus, another form of paganism. So they were one step Roman gods, second step Judaism that was corrupted, so therefore they were twice as far away from heaven as when they began. And so the religious leaders of Israel, sadly, were taking people who left something that was impure, that was pagan, that would not take them to God, and they were entering into something that they believed was true, pure, and righteous, and in fact, in some ways, just as bad as the Roman paganism itself. They were exchanging one lie for another, sadly, because the scribes and Pharisees had manipulated the scriptures. They had twisted the scriptures for their own advantage. They were not teaching truth. How sad. And good people now were following the teachers, following their teachers in Judaism, and they became, in some ways, more committed to Judaism than even some of the other followers, or maybe even their teachers, as far at least a passion, because they felt they had found something that was true, and in fact, it was just the opposite. How sad. How horrific. And Jesus says, you have corrupted them. There were two types of proselytes to Judaism from the Gentile world. Now, a Gentile obviously did not have Jewish blood, so a Gentile can't become a Jew in the true sense in that way, but they became a Jew in the sense that they began to follow and live out the practice of Judaism. The first one they called of the gate. So a Gentile of the gate was one who came in to Judaism, and they did not practice all of the areas of Judaism. They simply went to synagogue. But there was another one called the Gentile of Righteousness. This was a different proselyte. They were the ones that went in hook, line, and sinker. They became circumcised. They followed the rituals, the feast, the ceremonies. They even took on Jewish names. I mean, they were all in. And sadly, Jesus says that you've corrupted them. Because of your false teaching, you have even pushed them further away from truth and that much closer to hell. You know, today there's a lot of discussion about hell. We don't like to talk about hell, do we? Because in our culture, it's very difficult. Because we don't want to say anything that might offend somebody or to come across as intolerant. Jesus would not have been very popular today, would he? He wouldn't go over very well, would he? In a book written by Tim Keller, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, I'd like to read an excerpt from his book in regards to how can a loving God send people to hell. That's a question people have all the time. Well, Jerry, how can a loving God send people to this awful place? Tim Keller writes in his book, it's on page 76, if you're ever interested, you get the book. He says, the Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. God is angry and hates evil and injustice. Why? Because it is destroying its peace and integrity of his creation. Psalm 145, it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all that God has made. The Lord watches over those who love him, but the wicked it says in Psalm 145, God will destroy. It is at this point that many people complain that those who believe in God and a God of judgment will not approach enemies with a desire to reconcile with them. But they say, if you believe in a God who smites evildoers, you may think it perfectly justified to do some of the smiting yourself. So the argument is, if you believe in a God that deals with people in the afterlife, you don't want to believe in any of that because you might do that yourself in this life. Yale theologian, yeah, I didn't mispronounce that, Yale theologian, Miroslav Volf says this. He's a Croatian, by the way, who has seen the violence of the Balkans. He's been where evil has been done and is going on. He's boots on the ground, and he does not see the doctrine of God's judgment of a place called hell, in which Jesus himself mentions, as a contradiction at all with God. Here's what he says. Listen closely. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. In other words, he's saying that if there's really a God and God did not deal with injustice and hatred and violence in the end, he says that God would not be a God worth worshiping. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. He says, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many, especially in the Western world. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Theologian Wolf reasons that it is the lack of belief in God, of the God of vengeance, that secretly nourishes human violence. The human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their crimes is almost an overwhelming one. It cannot possibly be overcome with platitudes like, now don't you see that violence won't solve anything? If you have seen your home burned down and your family killed, such talk, he says, is laughable, and it shows no real concern for justice. Wolf says the best resource for this is belief in the concept of God's divine justice. And what Jesus is saying to these false teachers is there's going to come a day in which you will receive your justice for twisting scripture and manipulating people and taking advantage of people for your own self-gain. You may not get the justice that you deserve on earth, but one day you'll stand before me, a holy God, in which my perfect justice will be meted out. There will come a day. We find that the word hell is paralleled with the understanding of a valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, and it was there at the time of Jesus where they took the garbage and the trash and the refuse and they took it out there and they burned it, and it was a place that smelled, and it was a terrible place and a horrible place. It was also the same place, by the way, that years and many years earlier, where people would actually take their infants and their children and they would place them on an altar and they would burn them alive to the false god Molech. And even the Israelites, at a time in the history of Israel, did the exact same thing. What a terrible plight on the nation of Israel when they followed those false gods, but they did at one time. And that place, Hinnom, in that valley, became a picture of an eternal hell. For if there is no final justice to be meted out, then it's left to mankind to mete out justice. If there is no afterlife, if there is nothing after this life, then to some it would be an obligation for us to mete out justice here, because there is no justice later. And that's a problem, because every man metes out justice just a little bit different. And when the law falls in the hands of men and not God, we have chaos. Well, Jesus was to let them know that one day they would get what they deserved. He moves on and he says, these scribes and Pharisees, they take truth and they pervert truth. Once again, woe to you blind guides, hypocrites, and so forth. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. I'll explain this in just a moment. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. And we often have a saying we've heard before, well, I swear on my mother's grave, right? I'm telling you the truth. And in that day, they would make promises, the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders, and they would swear not only on the temple, but the gold in the temple. Not only on the altar, but the gift on the altar. And that would allow them to break their promise. Well, I didn't actually say the sacrifice, I just said the altar. And so they would use it as a way, sadly, to lie and to connive and to get out of keeping their word. And then Jesus comes and says, whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by whom who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And Jesus comes along and he says, when we give our word, that's what's important. It's not what we swear an oath or a promise upon. It's who we serve. You remember way back. In his sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Jesus said, our word is predicated on knowing the true God. When we represent him, we do not have to give an oath on anything else, but simply declaring that we are a child of God. Therefore, our word should be enough. He called them blind guides. They did not know where they were going. They could not see well. And I'm going to give you an example of what just happened to me the other day that kind of fits into this a little bit, because I was blind as well. He says they invert improperly. Woe to you once again, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. What were these things? These were spices. They would have a little garden right outside of their house. And there they would grow these spices, and these spices would be used for cooking in the kitchen. And a couple of these would be used, their leaves, for medication, for medicine. And the scribes and Pharisees, they were so radical, they were so legalistic, that they would even worry about 10% of their seeds, and they would count them out, or they would count the stalks or leaves, and they would make sure that they gave a 10% of that. But notice, they were obsessed with the smaller matters of the law, but they left out what was really important, and that was justice and mercy and faithfulness and forgiveness and love and restoration. Oh, but they tied their 10% on their seeds. But you see, they forgot and did not live out the weightier parts of the law, the ones that really mattered. And how easy it is for all of us to get weighed down on the non-essentials and really not prioritize the essentials. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What things? Well, these things: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The religious leaders were notorious. They would have a linen cloth, and they would take a drink, and they would put that cloth over that drink, and they would drink through the cloth. Why? To make sure that no gnat would enter their mouth and get into their system. Why would that be, Jerry? Because a gnat was considered unclean. So they strained out the gnat, but they forgot about the camel. They would sin in great areas of their lives, and yet they would make sure that the smaller part of their lives were held in check. They were completely blind to what they were doing. Sadly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. Friday night, there was nobody here. So I came in the side door, which I always come, and I had to grab something in my office, and the lights weren't on. And I said, well, that's not a problem. I've walked these halls for a few years now, and I know my way around. No problem whatsoever. That was a big mistake. So I walked down the hall, and there's a sharp right. Jane's office is on the left. I already passed Pastor John's office, Trevor's office on the right. Then there's a sharp right, and my office is on the left. So in full stride, have you, in the dark, thinking I knew exactly where I was, I walked down the hall, I turned and walked right into the wall. I have makeup on this morning to cover my nose that I scraped up pretty bad. My glasses were all bent out of shape. I had a headache for a solid hour. And I thought, Jerry, how could you be so blind? In the same way, one might offer, how could these people be so blind? I thought I knew exactly where I was. I thought I knew how to get to my office. I didn't need to turn on the light. I thought I had everything under control, and I was absolutely wrong. This is where they were. They were so concerned about the outward appearance that the inside of them was so dirty. And Jesus continues that theme about being dirty on the inside, because everybody they came around, they contaminated. Jesus says that's one of the problems with you false teachers, you scribes and Pharisees, because everybody you come in contact with, Gentiles and Jew alike, end up like you. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What a sight. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawless and dead men's bones. I've seen this oftentimes in Asia. It's very common. If you go to the cemetery, they have all these sepulchers above the ground. And there they have, obviously, the bodies of their deceased relatives and whom they really love. And in some of these places, they have ancestor worship. So it's very important that you keep them looking nice and washed and painted. But in the time of Jesus, they made sure that they were painted and washed, because people would come for festivals around the world. And if they were to touch one of those tombs, they would become unclean. And they did not want them to become unclean. So they kept them nice and clean and whitewashed and painted. And so Jesus says, you're just like them. But on the inside, you're decayed, you're rotten. You're dead to truth. You're dead to loving people. You're dead to caring about the needs of people. All you ultimately care about is yourself. What an indictment. And then Jesus says, they presume superiority. Jesus goes on to say, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets.
Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Serpents, obviously a regular snake, but vipers are a little bit different. You see, you have to understand what Jesus is teaching here. Vipers were found in the desert. They looked like sticks and they were very poisonous. And so oftentimes people in the desert would stop to build fires to camp at night and they needed wood and they would see what they thought was dead wood and they would reach to grab that wood and bam, that snake, that viper would bite them and they were poisonous and they could not tell the difference. And Jesus says, you guys are just like that. You look like one thing, but deep down you're poisonous. You're like the vipers. You sting people. You hurt people. You poison people. You contaminate people. You lead people twice away farther from heaven toward a place called hell in which you yourself are going. Boy, Jesus didn't pull any punches to those scribes and those Pharisees. And rhetorically, he says, how will you escape? How will you escape the sentence of hell? My goodness. I'm glad I wasn't a scribe or Pharisee in the time of Jesus to hear that sermon. Jesus was right up front. Why? Because Jesus cared about souls, cared about people. He cared about their eternal destination. And if you don't know Christ today, I would encourage you to think about this one Christ who came to pay the ultimate sacrifice to give us eternal life. As we went through these things, and I want to read them to you one more time, that Jesus called these false teachers. No, we're not false teachers. We're not scribes and Pharisees. But could some of these principles possibly creep into our lives as believers? Blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy, of lawlessness, serpents, vipers, persecutors. I pray not. You know what's fascinating about Jesus? The only people that Jesus dealt with head-on and criticized and nailed to the wall were the religious leaders of Israel. People that did not know God, people that did not claim to be religious leader, Jesus always showed sympathy, empathy, love, forgiveness, and restoration. It was only those that were the false teachers that were leading a people away from him. And this is why they were so concerned to make sure they get rid of Jesus, because he was influencing people away from them to truth. The sermon on this Tuesday, even though some theologians say it was on Wednesday, it's not really relevant. The last day of his life, when Jesus taught this sermon on that Tuesday afternoon, 3 days later, as Jesus dealt with these ones who said, well, we did not murder our forefathers. Our forefathers did that. We're better than they are. 3 days later, they did not torture, kill the prophets of God. They actually did worse. They murdered the actual Son of God. Wow. What an indictment. Our Father, we thank you today for your boldness, for challenging these scribes and Pharisees, for loving people enough to give them the truth. Lord, I pray today that we would be people that loved people enough to not sugarcoat biblical truth, to tell people there's a real hell, to tell people that they need to repent of their sin, that they need to get right with God before they leave this life and enter the next one, that there is a real afterlife. And it's not that God throws people into hell. People throw themselves in because they will not bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord, I pray, starting with me, that all of us would be the conduit to plant that seed or to water that seed when we come across others that do not know God, that they might see something in us that would draw them to a saving knowledge of Christ. So God, give us strength, give us courage. There are many people that are asking questions, that are seeking truth. Yes, it's true that some do not want truth, that some are following even today the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees in the era of humanism and atheism. But God, there are many that are searching and realize that that is not the way. Help us, God, to show them the way. And that's there's a loving God that came to pay the ultimate price that they might have eternal life. God, I pray that you'd give us strength like never before, that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would live in the Spirit and not the flesh, that we would allow you, that we would be obedient to you. God, I thank you for those that love you here today, that have already invited you into their life to be their Lord and Savior. And Lord, if there's even one person today, either watching or here amongst us, that does not know you, that God, today would be the day where they bow that knee and confess with their mouth that you are, in fact, Lord. Lord, thank you for theologians like this one from Yale, from Croatia, that has seen injustice, that recognizes that there is a God that eventually will mete out punishment. So God, help us today to follow you, to keep our eyes focused on you, because as we learned already today, that you are in fact the author and perfecter of faith, and that you are at the right hand of God. Give us a good day today. Might we enjoy your creation. Might we enjoy the life that you've given us. And might we keep our eyes focused on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.